Psalm chapter 40, lesson 23. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And we'll open the word of truth as indicated to Psalm chapter 40, Psalm of David. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us each the opportunity to use the rebound technique to name any known sins so that we can be filled with God the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of standing here and studying your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things and make it a source of blessing in our lives. In Christ's name, amen. Psalm chapter 40, it starts out with, for the choir director, a psalm of David. So theoretically that would be the first verse, although they put that in here as a heading. So we know that David wrote it. It's for the choir director, which again we already know that all of these were set to music. Verse 1 says, I waited patiently for the Lord. Now, if we look at David, and we draw him up on the board, we'll notice something about him. He had a beard at one time. We know that because he drooled in his beard before the Philistine king. But inside of his soul, if we look into his soul, we know that he has a lot of Bible doctrine in there that he's accumulated from a very early age. So he's got all sorts of categories of doctrine. And one of those categories, of course, is to wait on the Lord. It's called the faith rest technique in your handout. And this, of course, is related to time. If we are saved here at point X, we're going to die here at point Y. And during this time, God gives you a certain amount of days. And each day is a gift. Whether your day starts out where you've got to, you know, go shopping or go to work, either a job you hate or a job you love, or whatever it is, it's a gift from the Lord. And those days will run out. You only have so many jelly beans in the jar, and then it's all over. We're commanded to take into our soul God's viewpoint. It's called the mind of Christ. The Bible is called the mind of Christ. It's also called the Word of God. It's also called God-breathed. All Scripture is God-breathed. That's a quotation, of course, from the New Testament that we start out with our Bible classes. So all three members of the Trinity, basically, if you want to describe them, they're described by the Word of God, by Bible doctrine. And, of course, each member of the Trinity has exactly the same essence as every other member of the Trinity. They all have perfect righteousness, perfect justice, which is their holiness. They have eternal life. They have omnipotence. They have omniscience. They have omnipresence. They're immutable. They cannot change. They have eternal life. They're perfect happiness. You cannot make God unhappy at any time. And trillions of years ago, of course, when God determined through the doctrine of divine decrees that he would create beings that had free will. Angels have free will, and humans have free will. These are the two categories of creatures that we know about. And when you create a creature with free will, what's going to happen eventually? Well, they're going to use that free will to turn against you. Just a matter of time. And of course, that's what the angels did, and later on, that's what mankind did. But God, in his great love, because God is also love, that's one of his shared characteristics between the three members of the Trinity. God's love motivated him to do something about the problem. And we know from John that it says, in John chapter 3, it says, for God so loved the world. Now that tells you what motivated God to do something about this cosmic math problem. It was his love. His love can't save you. And that's what many liberals try to get all excited about, the love of God, and love of God is going to save me like he's a sentimental Santa Claus. His love cannot save you. Because his love can only operate when it's compatible with his holiness. So, for God so loved the world, that, it's a result clause. He gave his uniquely born son. He had to do something. His love motivated him to do something to save us, but his love doesn't save us. He had to do something, because God in his perfection cannot overlook sin. It has to be taken care of. The sin problem has to be taken off the table. And how are you going to take the sin problem off the table? Well, you can't die for your sins because you're a sinner. Only a free man can free a slave. Someone has to take the price, but that someone has to be perfect. And it has to be a mediator between God and man. And that's Jesus Christ, of course. And trillions and trillions and trillions of years ago, the Trinity had an eternal life conference. And they sat down and they decided how they're going to take care of this problem of a sinful man having relationship with me forever. Because I cannot compromise my holiness. What is God's holiness? Well, it consists of two things again. It's His righteousness and His justice. People don't want to apply, they don't want to appeal to the justice and righteousness of God, unless, of course, you're a believer with Bible doctrine. Then you do it all the time. Most idiots want to appeal to the love of God. The love of God. Love of God cannot save you, but the love of God motivated God to do something to save you, because this has to be satisfied. God's not Santa Claus. He can't just give you one more chance because, oh, well, I'm just sentimental and sincere and I'll just kind of do it. That's the idea of most churches. It's false. It's a false idea of God. In other words, they're sincere and sentimental, therefore God must be sincere and sentimental. They're projecting their own essence on God's essence. God is absolute perfection. Absolute perfection. So eternity past, we have these terms. These are terms of convenience for us. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They mean something. They're not just, you know, terms that are thrown out with no meaning. God the Father indicates that He is the member of the Trinity that made the plan of salvation. God the Son indicates that He's the member of the Trinity that said, I will execute the plan of salvation. And God the Holy Spirit, that title designates He's the one that's responsible to get the gospel to every human that wants to be saved. Because part of your volition, the most important part, is your soul. Is your volition, rather, the most important part of the soul. It has negative and positive poles. The soul also has four other characteristics. If I gave you a quiz, could you name the four other characteristics of the human soul? Well, we have emotion. We all got that. Everybody's emotional. We have mentality, right? Mentality. Your brain. Our brain is a million times smarter than the smartest animal. And that's just the way it is. So people get excited about Coco the chimp, and they teach Coco to do a couple of signs and get the banana. The problem with Coco the chimp is that Coco can't teach her kids. And that's always the great barrier between the animal kingdom. They can't. If you go back in time 10,000 years ago, went to the ape families out in the jungle somewhere, and you go back in time 10,000 years ago to humans running around, whatever we're doing, you would agree that humans are more sophisticated today in terms of technology. We've developed a whole lot of things, writing, all sorts of skills. We've been to the moon. So you could say, yeah, humans 10,000 years ago didn't have much going on. Today they do. Well, what about the animals? They're the same they were 10,000 years ago, folks. So don't be deceived when you see these studies about, you know, the dolphin does this and the Coco the chimp does that. They can't pass it on. Now, animals are smart, but they don't have a mentality anywhere near us. There's a huge gulf between the animal kingdom and humans. Well, then we have self-awareness. You can look in the mirror. I didn't shave this morning. And you can shave. Oh, okay, there's me. You kind of say, well, that's me. And, of course, every day this body that we look at breaks down. And you say, well, you know, not what it once was. It's slow, but at some point, sometimes it accelerates. I know some people look real young for 10 years, and then 1 year they just go to hell. It's all, they 10 years catch up on them in 1 year. Boom. Wow. I think that's like Dick Clark. He looked really good for a long time. Then 1 year is like, wow. And then he died. So it's a different pace, but it happens. But self-awareness, you can kind of realize that you are a unique person. You're an individual. You have individuality. And then you have a conscience. And that is to determine right from wrong. Animals don't have a conscience. They just do whatever their instincts tell them to do. And of course, the crown jewel is the volition. You make free will choices. These things make up the soul. Now, they're wired together. The wiring diagram here would be greater than a Boeing 747 with all their wires. The emotion is supposed to respond to the mentality. And that's generally true. Many humans, though, their mentality responds to their emotion. And then you get in trouble. So it's an appreciator. It's an enjoyer of things. So that's your human soul. Now, the soul is real, but immaterial. Your body is real and material, but the soul is real and immaterial. In other words, you can't see it, you can't touch it, but it's real. It's absolutely real. It's more real than you are in terms of your body, because the soul is indestructible. It will live forever. And Christ died to save your soul or your body, your soul. The body is where the old sin nature is located, we're told. It's called In the Flesh, the Sarks. And the old sin nature, of course, is another issue. We're not going to study that today. But the old sin nature is it tempts us to engage in sin. So in our soul, when we become a believer here, none of these categories are here. There's nothing there. Zippo. You don't know anything. All you do is you hear the gospel that Christ died for my sins. Well, what's Christ mean? Well, it's somebody. It's the God-man. The more details you get about the gospel, I'm all for it. But basically, it's a minimum amount of information that you have to receive. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. Believe, believe, believe. Look up the doctrine of salvation. It's believe, pisteo. And belief takes no merit. The fact that you can say, that is a snake on a pole. Okay. Did you put it there? No. Why do I say the snake on the pole? Because that was an indication of salvation. It was a teaching tool. Remember, the Hebrews were out in the desert. They were engaged in all sorts of reversionistic activities, and they were dying because vipers were biting them, and they were dying. So Moses set up a big bronze serpent on a pole, and he said, whoever looks at that, if you get bit, you won't die. What do you have to do to look at it? You just have to look in the direction. It was in the middle of the camp. Even if you're on the far stretches of the camp, all you see is a little speck. All you had to do is turn there. Now, evil people can turn their head. Good people can turn their head. Tall people, short people. Any type of person can turn their head and look. There's no merit in you. All the merit lies in that serpent on the pole. And of course, Christ said, like the serpent on the pole, I'm going to be raised up. Serpents stand for sin, right? Evil. Christ will take all the evil in his own body. He'll be raised up on a stick. And that's when the judgment took place, during those last 3 hours in 30 AD. So David's soul has all this doctrine in his soul. So we have the R's. We've got reception, because you've got to expose yourself to Bible doctrine before this can start happening in your soul. And no, you can't get it by reading the Bible for yourself. Maybe you can get one line by reading the Bible for yourself. I know people have been saved by just reading the Bible. They can get the gospel out of there. One line. So let's say, you know, you can get maybe 1% in terms of reading the Bible for yourself. Other than that, you can't do it. I don't care what your IQ is. You can be an Albert Einstein genius IQ. As far as I know, he's an unbeliever. You can't take that Bible and put it into your brain. Now, the arrogance of some of the movements we have today is they sit around study groups. And John and Mary and Billy and Sue are all going to read a verse. Oh, what do you think that means, Billy? I don't know, Johnny. What do you think? Let's go to the internet and read some commentaries. But basically, they don't even want to care what it means. They just want to socialize and drink coffee and gossip about people. That's why they get together. Or it's the young, married, unmarried, married couples, old people, couple. They get in little groups. They divide you into little groups so you can go out there and have fellowship with other idiots. And it's the blind leading the blind. They're not qualified to think. They don't have the gift of pastor teacher. They don't know what they're talking about. But they feel good. And they have such an uplifting experience. Again, just turn the volume down and go to an Amway show or a Better Your Life thing with Eddie Robbins or whoever these people are. Same type of nonsense. It doesn't do anything. You're commanded to take the Word of God into your soul. So you've got to have reception. And of course, God the Holy Spirit, it's His job. If your soul is on positive signal, beep, 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 I want to know the real deal, He will drop it in your lap. You don't have to search the internet and go to every 15 churches around. He'll drop it in your lap. All you have to do is have the positive volition. God's certainly able to get you someone that can teach you. And of course, when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, don't even try to say, well, Lord, I didn't have an equal opportunity because I never had a good Bible teacher. I had Dr. Jones, who was an idiot. And then, of course, Christ has a great sense of humor. He's going to say, look, here's one time, two times, three times I exposed you to accurate Bible teaching, and you said no, no, no. Or he'll say, look, son, don't even try it. Your whole life you were on negative volition. Even if Jesus Christ himself, which is me, taught you doctrine, you would say no. How do we know that? Because that's what he did. When he was on the earth for 3.5 years, he taught Bible doctrine. He didn't establish the Crippled Children's Foundation or the Up With Women's Rights or the Down With This or the Up With This and all the socialistic nonsense we're confronted with every day. That's nothing. That's peanuts. It's the devil's world. He taught Bible doctrine to these people. And how many got it? Well, a couple got it. But it certainly wasn't his 11 disciples. That's what he did. But if you're on negative signals, I don't care who's teaching you the doctrine, you're going to say, no, doesn't matter. So there is no excuse for any believer when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ. If you want to know why you're a loser, look in the mirror. And guess what? The law of averages, you're probably going to wake up tomorrow, and you've got another day. So if you flunk today, well, you still got tomorrow. I'm just making an assumption. Half of you could drop dead tomorrow. I don't know. But I'm just assuming that you're going to wake up tomorrow, and you've got another day to go. So here's another key. Bible doctrine promises this, and God can't lie. If you want to live a long life, because everybody seems to want to live forever, well, here's one prayer you can pray. Lord, I know you want me to be a mature believer. That's your desire for my life. Please keep me alive so I can reach that goal. And God will honor that prayer if you mean it, if you're doing it. You can't scam God. A lot of people say, well, rebound, man, that's great. I'll just go out and do this sin, do that sin, do that sin, and then I'll just confess it. Now, rebound is not a license to sin. It's a license to serve. And every sin has a price tag on it. So, yes, you'll be back in fellowship every time you do it, but you're accumulating a lot of scar tissue because rebound can't get this into your soul. Rebound can put you in fellowship, but that doesn't cause you growth. Remember the top circle, eternal security? Bottom circle, fellowship and time. When you sin, you're carnal. Rebound can put you back here, but it can't put this into your soul. So you can rebound all your life and be a private. All your life, be a private. And of course, if you log some time in here, you might get up to maybe a corporal. But that's about it. So rebound does not provide you with doctrine. What provides you with doctrine is the communication of doctrine. And you have to expose yourself to it, listen to it, and then you got to say, I believe it. Because many people will hear accurate Bible teaching and they'll say, I don't believe it. If you don't believe it, it does you no good. It's like food in the pantry. You got to open it up and eat it. Your words I did find and I ate them, Jeremiah. That's what you got to do. And that's what we're doing today. We're having, every day is a holiday and every meal's a feast. That's what we do here is we eat Bible doctrine. We put it into our souls and we develop these categories. And it takes a while, but it doesn't take that long. If you're serious about this stuff, you should be able to knock it out in 3 years. Why do I say 3 years? Because that's what Christ expected. He expected in 3 years, these people should be mature believers. None of them were. They got doctrine every day for 3 years. Every day. And we know the Bible tells us what they were doing during Bible class. They were all thinking about something else. They were thinking about, their primary topic was who's the greatest. They were jealous, they were arrogant, they were bitter, they were legalistic, and that's all they thought about. That's what they were thinking about. They weren't positive to doctrine. So he starts out with, I waited patiently for the Lord, because he was receiving. We're looking at David's soul. David had this in his soul from an early age, a lot of them. He didn't have all of them. But he had a lot of categories in his soul as a boy because he went out and faced Goliath. So he had received Bible doctrine, reception. He had retained, and he had repetition, retention and repetition. The rate of learning must exceed the rate of forgetting. You will never have a day in your life where you don't need Bible doctrine, which I got enough, I can coast to the finish line. Can't. You think you can, but you can't. So it's reception, retention, repetition. You can switch these around if you want. And then you have recall because you're going to get a test. The testing will come. And then when the testing comes, you've got to recall the doctrine, apply the doctrine, and you get rewards. So David had a lot of tests, and he lived a very long time. He failed quite often. But the key, as we've already indicated, was he rebounded a lot, and he studied a lot. And he sinned a lot. But we all sin a lot. I don't know if you can match your sins up to David's, but I'd like to match my maturity level up to David's. So he said, I waited patiently for the Lord. This is key. God's timing is everything. Just wait for God. If God can save you, don't you think he can handle your little petty problems? Of course he can. And he gave you those problems, or he allowed those problems to occur, and then he wants to see if you're going to apply doctrine to the problems. And one of these doctrines is, hey, the Lord knew about this stuff trillions of years ago. Why am I worried about it? He already knows the end from the beginning. While I'm here, I'm just along for the ride. So, as Paul said, look, I can be perfectly satisfied when I have a whole lot of things in life and when I have nothing. Doesn't matter to me. Because I am God's servant. And it's his responsibility to provide everything that I need to exist. So he waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. God heard your cry a trillion years ago. Help me, Lord. Already got it down. And he made provisions to help you a trillion years ago. As we draw this diagram, this is imperfect, obviously, but this is, again, point A is the time you're saved. Well, we went to X and Y, we'll go to A and B. And point B is when you die. Now, God's desire for you, you're a baby when you're born again, you don't know anything. His desire for you is to be, this is the Greek word, to be a mature, grown-up believer. That's what he wants. And in eternity past, he made provisions to get you there. We call that predestination. Ooh, what does that mean? Well, that means that God knows everything that's going to occur. Now, that does not mean that God makes you do it. He just knows what you're going to do. So if I wiretap your cell phone, I know you're going to 7-Eleven. Did I make you go there? No. But knowing you're going to go to 7-Eleven, I can have two guys in ski masks beat you up and take all your money. So I can do something because I know you're going to be there. But I didn't make you go there. Now, God doesn't have two guys with ski masks that beat you up. What he has is fantastic blessings. Because knowing that you're going to fail, he still has made provisions to get you to point B. So, his line is a straight line. There's only one human that ever did the straight line. Jesus Christ. He never sinned. So he went from point A to point B with never sinning. He went straight on the line, reached maturity, passed every test, and got right there. Ours, if we did ours, it would be like a freaking bumblebee. And if you ever get there, that's what it's going to look like. Because you're going to get off this straight track, you're in fellowship, learning doctrine. And when you get off, God, of course, has blocking things. When you rebound, you're back on the line. I don't even know where this thing went. So God knew you're going to appear. He provided divine discipline, back on the line. You get back off, back on the line. And back and back and back. That's why God can turn cursing into blessing. That's the story of many believers. Paul, for example, a great mature believer, he went into reversionism. He turned his back on Bible doctrine. He was told, do not go to Jerusalem. When he wrote the book of Romans, he wrote it from the city of Corinth. He was commanded to take that book and go to Rome yourself. He didn't do it. He said, I'm going to suffer for Jesus. I'm going to Jerusalem. And that, of course, is outside the geographic will of God. He's in the bottom circle, but he's very sincere. If you read the book of Acts, we studied the book of Acts, and you can get the tape, he was very sincere. I don't care if I die 1,000 deaths, I'm doing it for Jesus. Sound familiar? That wasn't Jesus' will for his life. But God knew trillions of years ago that he's going to get off this track. Therefore, he made provisions. And when Paul rebounded, he got back on the track. And notice how God turns Paul's bad decisions into blessing. Because when he got back on track, then he got 4 years in prison, folks. He got 2 years under house arrest in Caesarea. Then he was shipped to Rome where he did 2 more years because of his discipline. That's the discipline that's attached to his sin. And of course, blessing comes out of that because we got 4 books of the New Testament. Fantastic books in the New Testament. And those are, of course, Philippians is the first one he wrote. When he wrote Philippians, he said, look, I haven't reached maturity yet, folks. I got to be honest with you. I really screwed up. And then he wrote, of course, Ephesians. When he wrote Ephesians, he was back here. He was beyond what he was before he committed that reversionistic sin. Then he wrote Philemon and Colossians. Fantastic books. The greatest book, of course, in the New Testament, got to be Ephesians. Ephesians is so crammed with Bible doctrine. It's like OJ, frozen, concentrated, and you'd have to get a city tank of water to dilute it. Huge stuff. And even Peter said, look, if you want to learn the deep things of doctrine, Paul's got it, not me. I don't have it. Paul has it. And so God turned Paul's cursing into blessing. And that's what he's in the business of doing that. So our lives are like this. It's like a bumblebee. All you got to do, though, to get here is take advantage of the advantages. Many people I run across in life, they don't take advantage of the advantages. And everybody's got a lot of advantages. Your greatest advantage is God's your father. And your father wants you to be a mature believer. Would you like your kids to have $1 billion? I think every parent would say, yes, I'd like to give my kids $1 billion. I'd like to work hard and give them $1 billion. God wants to give you all the money of the universe. You think your parents are good? What do you think God is to you? He wants to give you the greatest blessings you can ever imagine. And those blessings are already He's already given you those blessings. And that's another doctrine we study, but since we're doing a nice review thing, Ephesians chapter 1, which since we're mentioning Ephesians, this is an escrow account that God set up in eternity past with your name on it. In fact, when they had the Eternal Life Conference a trillion years ago, they were thinking about you individually. And he said, look, we're going to call him John Smith. Johnny Smith is going to be born in the year 1980 on May the 1st through a cesarean operation. We've got all that down. And he's going to go positive. He's going to go positive at 10 years old. And therefore, the Holy Spirit will get him the gospel and he will become a believer. Now his Christian life has started. Now, that person is said to be elected because God knew that their positive volition would kick in. He's also said to be predestined because God knew what their little Christian life would look like. And therefore, he had to make provisions to get you back on that straight line every time you and I screwed up, because I want to include myself in there as well. But each of us has, according to Ephesians chapter 1, look up the doctrine of rewards, an escrow with your name on it. God the Father is the grantor of the escrow. And in that escrow account for time, he has put in blessings into this bank account. This could be money. This could be a spouse. This could be friends. This could be health. This could be social recognition. Everybody wants to be on Facebook these days. This could be a great job. Whatever it is. All the things you think you want are in that account. And they're tailored for you. Because some people don't really care about too much money, but they'd love to have a wonderful friend. Paul didn't have the money stuff in his time escrow account, did he? He was a wealthy man, but he didn't have that much. He didn't have the million, trillion dollars. But he had wonderful friends. And if you can find one good friend on this earth, good luck. Good luck. Paul had a friend that was a medical doctor, Dr. Luke. He had Timothy. He had several close friends, and they were a blessing. That was part of his escrow blessings. And then in eternity, you have blessings. Now, these are written in the language of accommodation, like a translucent uniform that goes over your resurrection body, the crowns, the various crowns of glory, your name's inscribed on certain stones, they're inscribed on pillars. You're able to go to a special part of heaven, a gazebo, a garden. You're able to get special Bible doctrine that other believers are not able to get. You're rulers over vast portions of the universe. But again, don't hurt yourself, because the Bible tells us, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has entered into the mind of any man what this is like. So it's just, you know, the streets of gold, it's just language of accommodation. We don't know what it's like. But it's beyond your imagination. So all this stuff, God the Father is the grantor. So God the Father puts all that, he filled this stuff up a trillion, trillion years ago with your name on it. It's right there. It's there. You are the grantee. You're the grantee. And who is the escrow officer? Jesus Christ is the escrow officer. He's the one that releases the stuff to you. He releases it in time, and he releases it at the judgment seat of Christ in eternity. You'll get your rewards there at the judgment seat of Christ. Okay, so you might say to yourself, well, what do I got to do to get these blessings? It sounds great, Adekot. How do I get them? How do I get them? And this is not me saying, this is the Word of God in Ephesians chapter 1 and other passages. How do I get these blessings? How do I get them released? Because they're in an escrow account. Escrow account means you can't get to them until you fulfill the conditions of the escrow. When you fulfill the conditions, then you get them. For you non-lawyers in the room, let's just say it's a will. Everybody understands what wills are. Your Aunt Susie left you all this money, but you don't get the money until you climb the Himalayas. That's like a condition. Or until you ride, you go to Timbuktu and pick the purple flower and bring it back and put it on my coffin. Whatever it is. You've got to do something before you get the stuff out of the will. You've got to graduate from college or you don't get it. It's a condition. So, what are the conditions? How do you get these things? Well, to fulfill the conditions of the escrow, the requirement is that you learn the mind of Christ. And once you start fulfilling the conditions of the escrow, these things start getting released to you in time. So you start learning, and they come to you in time. Now, also, God has a great sense of humor, because many believers get a lot of these things without fulfilling the conditions of the escrow, because there's another doctrine which runs collateral with this. This is the righteousness of God. This is the justice of God. When you're born again, you receive His righteousness in your soul, right? That's why you're saved. And certain amounts of blessings have to come to you just because you're a believer. Because what the righteousness of God requires, the justice of God must execute. So even if you're a loser believer, you get X amount of blessings in time. Even if you're a loser believer, you're at least going to get a resurrection body, right? You're at least going to be a private. So you've got something already. We're talking about the advanced. We're talking about the aner, those that want to reach all the way to the highest levels of maturity. But as I said, God has a sense of humor because many believers have some of these things and they're totally, absolutely miserable. They hate it. And I've seen these people. They're almost psychotic. They're very wealthy. They're believers. But they're very unhappy. My money makes me unhappy because I just don't know who's my real friend. They're all after me for my money. So I say, well, how about give me some of the money? I'll take that burden off you. Well, I don't want to do that. Or the same thing with, I've got this wonderful spouse, blah, 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 blah. But you can't appreciate them. I'm sure you do have a wonderful spouse, but you're a rotten SOB. You can't appreciate them. If you have such a wonderful spouse, why are you doing X, Y, Z? Because you can't appreciate them. You can't. And that's the irony, because as a believer, you're designed to run on Bible doctrine. If you don't have Bible doctrine, even if you have all these things, it will do you no good. You'll turn into an alcoholic. You'll turn into whatever it is. You'll blow your brains out. Because it doesn't make you happy. And that's the key to everything, because these things don't make you happy. What makes you happy is Bible doctrine in your soul. And if you have Bible doctrine in your soul, you don't even need this stuff. They're nice to have. You enjoy them. But that's not the source of your happiness. Which is greater, the source or the things that you have? The source that gave them to you. That's why David said he wasn't that impressed with the stuff. We studied that before already. He said, yeah, I got the stuff. I enjoy the stuff, don't get me wrong. But even if it's all taken away from me, oh well, blessed be the name of the Lord. That was Job. Remember Job? Lord gives, Lord takes away. My happiness is not dependent on these things. They're the accoutrements of life. Nice to have. But that's not what makes me happy. What makes you happy if you're a born-again believer is doctrine in your soul. That's it. So, that's David's soul. And David, of course, is recalling these things, and he says, he inclined to me and heard my cry. God heard his cry a long time ago. Oh, by the way, one final thing. Most believers will never get anything out of their escrow account. They're not going to get squat, particularly in here. Nothing at all. But the good news is, you can go to the Hall of Records in eternity and look behind the glass and see what you could have had. Because it'll always be there as a memorial to the grace of God. You can just paint a big, if you want to do a tattoo, everybody likes to do a tattoo, just tattoo loser right across your forehead right now. But that's what you are. You're a loser. Now, whose fault is it? It's not God's fault, because God made provisions in eternity past to get you here. And every single believer has an escrow account. That's the justice of God, the fairness of God. So the loser believer can't say, well, I never had an escrow account. Really? There it is right over there. Hall, aisle 13, row 55. Go look at it. And you can look at all these wonderful things you could have had in time. And you can look at all the wonderful things you could have had in eternity. And you get nothing. Why did you get nothing? Because you didn't want it. You simply rejected it. It's not God's fault. So God gives equal opportunity to every person to be saved, because unlimited atonement. Christ died on the cross for every human that ever lived. Those that would reject him and those that would not reject him. That's called the doctrine of unlimited atonement. There's a false doctrine called limited atonement, but that's false, where that says that Christ just died for those that would believe him. That's not in the Bible, because otherwise God wouldn't be fair. If Christ just died on the cross for those that would believe him, then the unbeliever could say, well, I never had a chance. How's that fair? So Christ died on the cross for every human, even those that would reject him. And God established this escrow account for every believer, even those that are losers, which is about 90% of all Christianity. They're losers, absolute losers. They're distracted by the devil's world. They don't want this. They want to fill up their soul with nonsense, and they're just wasting their time. But God has a tremendous sense of humor, and a lot of these people he keeps alive just so they can be training tools for mature believers. Because if you're a mature believer, you will get stabbed in the back by someone that you thought was just a wonderful person. You'll get cheated. You'll get all these sorts of things. And what are you going to do? These are tests. Well, you go into your reserve of Bible doctrine. You recall the doctrine. You apply it to the test. And you get even more rewards. So that's what David is saying here. Verse 2, he brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay. Now, how did he get into the pit of destruction? He did it to himself. And the pit of destruction refers to many of his sins that he engaged in his youth and also in his old age. And he set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. We know that the rock is Jesus Christ. And just, the analogy is rocks don't move. If you're going to build a house on mud or sand, it's going to collapse. Rocks not going to move like Texas here. You're not going to have a, sinkhole in Texas. You go down about a quarter of an inch and you hit solid rock. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and will trust in the Lord. So even though the numbers are small, still 10% is a lot of believers. Because there are a lot of believers over time. And 10%, there's still going to be millions of, I don't know what the number is. But the number is going to be many, as the Bible says. Not most, but many. The new song in my mouth, well, that's divine perspective. Once you know this, now you've got a new song to sing. You can sing zippity-doo-dah now. Otherwise, you're singing Satan songs. Socialism, humanism, be good, do good, feel good. That's all it is. Be good, do good, feel good sums up most of Christians. That's what they think is a Christian way of life. Do good, be good, and feel good, and then you'll get rewarded. You'll get squat because you're imitating Satan's system, not God's system. So that's the new song. He put it in your mouth. Not you. All you got to do is expose yourself to doctrine. And I will trust in the Lord. Okay? And we'll trust in the Lord, rather. Verse 4. How blessed is a man who has made the Lord his trust. Trust in the Lord. So you know that this escrow account's here. God will give these things to you. But it's God's timing, not your timing. I got it that everybody wants $1 million now. They want the hottie now. Whatever it is. Got all that. But wait on the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Remember what Christ said. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, which is a synonym for Bible doctrine, and I'll give you all these things. I know you want all these things. I'll give them to you in abundance. Your cup will overflow, Psalm 23. And these things will chase after you. You don't even have to chase after them. For you men that are chasers, you don't have to chase anymore. They'll chase you. It's an English word. That was a joke. Anyway, these things will chase after you. They will pursue you all the days of your life. Oh, my IQ's low. Okay, well, God knew you had an IQ low. That was a long time ago. IQ is not a hindrance to you being a mature believer. Not a hindrance to anything. It says, how blessed is the man who has made the Lord his trust and has not turned to the proud, nor to those who lapse into falsehood. Lapse into falsehood is a believer that goes into negative volition, carnality. Now, carnality is just not getting drunk and running around the town. It's the more subtle stuff that you also get sucked into as all the do-good stuff. Because all religions are based on do-good, aren't they? Human works, human works, human works, human works. So you're going to imitate the unbeliever and be a do-gooder. Then you're a loser. You're never commanded to imitate the unbeliever. You're commanded to learn my mind and put it into your mind. That's what the command is. Where in the world do these people get this do-good stuff out of the Bible? I have no idea. Well, they don't. It's Satan. And Satan is the great deceiver. And he is a genius. He is a super genius. And, of course, this is genius stuff. Because who's against brotherhood? Who's against God as the Father of all? Who's against marching for equality for whatever category that happens to be the lunch menu of the times that we live in? Who's against that? Well, I am, but most people aren't. If you don't know Bible doctrine, you get sucked right into it. You're all in there. Oh yeah. We gotta help out the downtrodden. We gotta help out these people. And life's so bad over there. We just gotta make them peanut butter sandwiches in the Congo and go over there and deliver peanut butter sandwiches. That's what we're supposed to do. No, you're not. You're wasting your time, and Satan is laughing all the way because you have now expended this much time off your game plan making peanut butter sandwiches. And how much Bible doctrine is in here? Nothing. Not at all. You're Satan's child, not God's child. And, of course, we know that believers have all sorts of nomenclatures. They are called the Antichrist. These are born-again believers. They're called Antichrist. They're called the enemy of the cross. They're all called all sorts of names. Because that's what they are. They're working against Bible doctrine, yet they're saved. Because once you're in. You cannot get out. You can't get out. But you can be an idiot. Oh, yeah, you can be an idiot all your life. And then we have verse 6. Many, O Lord, my God, are the wonders which you have done. God did this plan in eternity past. Is this a wonder? Absolutely, it's a wonder. Have you ever heard about this in any other church? Of course not. Because they don't know it. And if they did know it, they wouldn't tell you. They don't like to tell you about eternal security because then you'll stop giving money. Or you'll stop or you'll go out and fornicate or something else. They don't want to level with you. They want to keep you under your thumb. And of course, they don't know this stuff. They simply don't know it. Why don't they know it? It's clearly written across the Word of God. But it will, because right here, that's the answer to everything. They don't want to know it. It's not a function that the information is not there. It's a function that they're Satan's disciples. Almost all of them are. Many of them are not even born again. And they're out there holding class, churches, whatever. Most churches, it's 40 minutes of singing, 40 minutes of clapping, and 40 minutes of announcements, read a verse, and that's about it. Now, what did you get out of that, earache? Because the music's too damn loud. Plus, it's horrible music. Oh, my golly. I would love to be back in the Old Testament and listen to the choir sing this stuff, because they had a special group of people that sang these songs, and they had the voice for it, they had the windpipes and everything, quite beautiful. And your thoughts toward us, there is none to compare with you. There's none to compare. What are you going to compare with the grace of God? He's got everything sewed up for you. All you got to do is go along for the ride. It's not that hard. His burden is very light. The heavy burden is religion. Well, you got to be good all your life, really? The heck with that. It's too hard. And plus, you don't only have to try to be good. You got to try to fake out people all your life, how good you are. That's really hard, to fake out people. Because you've got to put up a front, a pretext. That's hard to do, man. It's very tiring. Your thoughts toward us, and there is none to compare with you. If I would declare and speak of them, they would be too numerous to count. Reminds us of John, right? John said, look, if I got to write all this stuff in a book, it would fill up so many books, it would be unbelievable. Unbelievable. And that's for God. So what we know about God is everything he wants us to know right now. It's not everything that there is about God, obviously, because our brains can't hold it. And when people say, well, I can't understand this part of the Word of God, everything in this Bible is meant to be understood by you. It's not inscrutable. It's there. The fact that people don't understand it, again, it's just negative volition. And then this is a prediction. Now, if you have your Bible open, you'll notice these knuckleheads that wrote that. I got the New American Standard Version, which is the best translation. If you're looking for a good Bible, it's not the King James Version. It's the New American Standard Version would be the best translation from the original. Then we start out here with a quotation, which really is from Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5. Yet am I looking at my Bible, I don't see anything about Hebrews 10, 5. And if I didn't have that already programmed in my brain, so when I start reading it, I said, oh, that's that, you wouldn't know. So let's go to Hebrews 10, 5 first and read this, because this is the first Christmas. This, remember, David is a prophet. God is telling him, God the Holy Spirit is telling him of prophecies. So while he's writing his song of praise, psalm of praise, he's also putting in predictions about the Messiah. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5. This is the first Christmas. This is what God the Son said when he came into the world. If you want to know what he was thinking, what he said, this is exactly what he said. Therefore, when he comes into the world, who is he? The Son of God. The Son of God will come into the world. This was predicted a long, long, long time ago. And that time came, we'll just round it off, about 2,000 years ago. He came into the world. And how did he come into the world? He had to be a true human. Now, we know that the old sin nature is located in the cell structure of the body, according to the Bible. In copulation, you have 23 chromosomes. This is the sex cell of the male. Sex cell has 46 chromosomes, right? When it divides, you have 23 and 23. There is no loss of genetic material on the male side. Female sex cell, 46 cells. When it creates the egg, it casts off 23 impure chromosomes. There's no exact division. And so she now has 23 cells in her egg, but she cast off 23 through meiosis and polar body that are contaminated. That's where the old sin nature is located, in that cast off. Here there's no loss of genetic material. One of these is going to strike. And when they strike, you get a new 46, right? That's you. And you start out. So, you're contaminated, folks. The contamination comes down through the man. That's why it says, through Adam all sinned. Remember we studied that in Romans, Hebrews? That's why it doesn't say through Eve, because the sin nature is passed down through Adam, for in Adam all sin. And so, we start out with the sin nature, We're born under the eight ball. We're born spiritually dead and physically alive. Adam's original sin is imputed to us at the second of birth. Now, but the sin nature is contaminated while our biological form is developing. But the breath of life is given at birth. And at birth, God gives you the breath of life, and also Adam's original sin is imputed to the genetically formed old sin nature. We studied this before, so this is just review. Now, Jesus Christ, you have Mary with 23 chromosomes, but guess what? If a man was involved in the Messiah's birth, he would be born imperfect. He wouldn't be qualified to go to the cross. He had to be perfect. That's why he's called the last Adam. Adam was created perfect. He didn't have an old sin nature. When he sinned, he obtained an old sin nature. So God the Father developed this plan, and we know from the Scripture that God the Holy Spirit provided the missing 23 chromosomes. So the Holy Spirit provided the missing 23. Christ was born with no old sin nature. That's why he's called the last Adam. Because like Adam, he was born perfect. Adam was created perfect. And Christ could have sinned because he's human, but he never did sin. He was tempted beyond anything we ever know. So he was born perfect. So that's what he's saying, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, this is the Son of God saying, the second person of the Trinity, sacrifice and offering you have not desired. Sacrifices and offering don't save you. The sacrifices and offering in the Old Testament pointed to the work and mission of the Savior. That's all they did. But a body you have prepared for me. Who prepared the body for? And who is me? Me is the second person of the Trinity. A body you have prepared for me. Who prepared the body for Jesus Christ? The Holy Spirit provided the missing 23 chromosomes. So one member of the Trinity is talking to the other member of the Trinity. A body you have prepared for me. Verse 6. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have taken no pleasure. What's a sacrifice for sin? That's the rebound technique in the Old Testament. Because Old Testament, they had the rebound technique in the Old Testament. They called it sin offerings. They had offerings for known sins that you would do and offerings for unknown sins that you would do. Today, Colonel Thieme developed that wonderful term called rebound. I use that term because it's very descriptive, because it indicates we sin a lot. But they had the same thing in the Old Testament. We studied that just not too long ago with David's prayer about his sin and how he got back into fellowship, where he says, I confess my iniquity. That's how you get back. And then you have to trot off down to the priest and do the sin offering. It has nothing to do with salvation. It has to do with fellowship. Verse 7. Then I said, behold, I have come. Who is the I here? Jesus Christ. I'm into the world now, folks. It's on. I'm in this baby. I'm in a human body. I am true God and true humanity in one being forever. Now, there's no co-mixture of the attributes. The attributes of deity remain with deity. The attributes of humanity remain with humanity. They didn't mix. Verse 7, then I said, behold, I have come. And then it says, in the scroll of the book, it is written of me, to do your will, O God. The scroll of the book is the book of Psalm, Psalm 40. So this is a prediction. He said, look, this was predicted that I would do this. So let's go back to Psalm 40, now that we've seen the prediction in Hebrews chapter 11. So back to Psalm chapter 40, it says, let's dig at verse 6. Sacrifice and meal offering you have not desired. My ears you have opened. My ears have you have opened. In other words, he's receptive to Bible doctrine. He's positive. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Remember, David's already saved. This is the rebound offering for the Old Testament. Verse 7. Then I said, behold, I come. Now this is prophetic. Here he's giving a prophecy about Jesus Christ. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book, it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. And then it says, your law is within my heart. Now you'll notice that Hebrews chapter 11 has added words in it, doesn't it? And that's what God the Holy Spirit does on some occasions. You'll notice when we study the New Testament that the quotation from the Old Testament is not exact. Why? Because God the Holy Spirit authorizes the writer of Scripture in the New Testament to fill in the blanks. To fill in the blanks. So it's not like, oh, they got it wrong. They didn't know the Old Testament. No, these guys knew the Old Testament. But God the Holy Spirit authorized them to add in more words to explain and to fill out the prophecy. And sometimes to give it a new meaning. And that's what we have in Hebrews chapter 11. We have a more precise meaning of what this means. But its origins, of course, the footprint is right here in Psalm chapter 40. Then I said, behold, I come. That's Jesus Christ. I'm coming. in the scroll of the book that is written of me. Many, many prophecies about the Messiah, all the way from Genesis, that's Genesis chapter 3. The seed of the woman crushed the head of the serpent. I delight to do your will, O my God. That's Jesus Christ. I've come to do your will, God, and your will is for me to go to the cross and die for the sins of the world. In his humanity, we know he didn't want to do it. He didn't want to do it. But he did it anyway. He did it anyway. And he says, your law is written, is within my heart. His heart's his brain. His law. And Bible doctrine is all in him. It emanates, it oozes from him. So verse 9, I have proclaimed glad tidings of righteousness in the great congregation. Behold, I will not restrain my lips. This is back to David. The writer does have it right because we have a bold next to verse 9. We're changing thoughts. We had a prophetic utterance in 7 and 8, and we've cross-referenced that to Hebrews 10:5. Now we're back to David. I proclaim glad tidings of righteousness in the great congregation. What's the tidings of righteousness? That's the key to everything. You've got to have God's righteousness right here. And that's what God is. That's our point of contact with God. Our point of contact is his righteousness, which I'd much rather have God's righteousness as my point of contact than his love. Because the righteousness is immutable. It never changes. I've got his righteousness. You have his righteousness. You cannot get unsaved. The point of contact that our grandparents had, Adam and Eve, was his love. And that can't do much for you. The love of God can sustain a relationship as long as you are perfect. But once you sin, the love of God can't save you. Remember? The love of God can motivate God to do something to save you, but it can't save you. So our grandparents' point of contact was God's love. As long as they didn't, it's a conditional arrangement. As long as you don't sin, you can stay with me because you're perfect, I'm perfect. That's plus, plus, plus equals plus. But when you sin, I got to kick you out. I can have nothing to do with imperfection. Out you go. So their point of contact of love wasn't that strong. But then they got the point of contact of the righteousness of God because they believed in the coming Messiah. God killed an animal, put the animal skins on them, which indicates that he was doing all the work. And the animal represents the fact that the animal doesn't deserve to die. Christ doesn't deserve to die. He will die for you. Christ will die for you. So they took the redemption solution, as we have. So they went from a trichotomous being, because they had a human spirit, human soul, and human body, to a dichotomous being, because when they sinned, they lost their human spirit. And they just had a soul and a body. When you're born, you have a soul and a body. You don't have a human spirit. Then they believed, and they went back to a trichotomous being. Human soul, human spirit, because they got their human spirit back. Without a human spirit, you cannot have any understanding of God. The human spirit is like an attachment to your soul. And that allows you to have that righteousness where it's imputed. You're born again. That's what born again means. You get the human spirit. And then therefore God can impute to you his righteousness, his eternal life. And all these things that are written in your handout, which is called the 40 things. Colonel Thieme identified 40 things you get the second of salvation. You can probably boil them down to 30, but he split a couple of them in half. And you don't feel any of them. Not at all. But they're there, they're real, and you have them forever and ever and ever. And then he says, continuing verse 9, behold, I will not restrain my lips. O Lord, you know. So when you have Bible doctrine in your soul, God will give you opportunities to witness for him. Because we're all commanded to be ambassadors for Christ. We're all commanded to witness. Every single one of us is commanded to witness. Now, when you witness, make sure you know what the gospel is. Please, if you don't know anything, don't say anything. Please don't tell people you got to get dunked in water, or you got to be good, or you got to give up your sin, evil ways, brother. If that's your idea, just don't say anything. In fact, you'll notice that Christ, when he healed many people, he didn't heal everybody. But when he would heal believers, you say, please don't tell anybody anything. Because their natural assumption is, I'm healed because I'm a great person. And therefore, you just have to be a great person like me, brother, and you will be healed too. Until you get a good understanding of the gospel, it's better just don't say anything. You muddy up the water, and then, of course, there are so many Christians that you just go, really? Wow. But I guess we were all there at one time. We didn't know anything. So you've got to be tolerant with people that don't know anything, because there's always hope. They might switch over to positive volition. They're still alive. Maybe they'll catch on at some point. So we have to have impersonal love towards these people. But David said, look, I'm not restraining my lips. I'm not ashamed of Bible doctrine. You'll meet people who are ashamed of Jesus. I don't want to tell anybody they're a Christian, because he might think I'm a square or whatever. And you're a square if you are ashamed of Jesus, obviously. But you'll run across those types as well. Now, you don't need to jump up on an apple cart and make an idiot out of yourself. God will open the door for you and give you opportunities to witness or to share your Christian experiences. But please take about a year off before you share your Christian experiences and learn Bible doctrine. Because God uses prepared people. He doesn't use people that are not prepared. If you're prepared, he will use you. If you're not prepared, have a nice day. Just go off in the toolies and just screw off the rest of your life. But God is looking for prepared people to use them. But then again, God doesn't need you, doesn't need me, doesn't need anybody. The Holy Spirit will get the gospel to that person, with you or without you. The Holy Spirit will get an accurate Bible teacher to that person, with you or without you. So if you have the privilege of engaging, then that's wonderful. But the primary command is always to learn the mind of Christ. That's the primary command. So he says, "O Lord, you know." That's an understatement. God knows everything. "I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation." Remember, David was a pastor teacher as well. He was a teacher, he was a prophet, and he was a king. He fulfilled his mission. He taught Bible doctrine. He put together these, and of course, a lot of people responded through the songs and the music, because a lot of them couldn't read or write, but everybody can whistle a tune. That's why he used music, so people could recall these things. "I have not concealed your loving kindness," which is mercy, "and your truth from the great congregation." The great congregation is his audience. And he hasn't concealed this stuff. He leveled with them. He told them about eternal security. He told them about all the doctrines that were there that he knew. Verse 11, "You, O Lord, will not withhold your compassion from me." Now, this is a statement. This is not, "I hope you won't withhold it." He said, "I know you won't withhold it. I know I'm getting rewards." Is that arrogance? No. He just believes in what God told him. And he can do it with a straight face. He says, "You, O Lord, will not withhold your compassion from me." Because he knows the character of God. He knows that God wants him to be a mature believer. He knows he's a screw-up. If you don't think you're a screw-up, meet me in the parking lot after Bible class, and I will make you a believer that you're a screw-up. We're all screw-ups. Every once in a while, you meet some of these people that say, "I'm in sinless perfection, brother. I just don't sin very much anymore." Okay. "Your loving kindness," which is mercy, "your mercy and your truth will continually preserve me." What upholds him? His mercy. And what is mercy? And what is truth? Truth is Bible doctrine. "You shall know the Bible doctrine. The Bible doctrine will set you free. That Greek word is aletheia. You will know the truth. You will know the aletheia, and the Bible doctrine will set you free. So, illustration, if you know the doctrine of eternal security, you think you've lost your salvation, you apply the doctrine, you're set free. You give it a big raspberry to that thought. Well, hell with that. I'm going to heaven. I can't lose my salvation. That's a wonderful feeling. When you understand the doctrine of eternal security, how liberating is that? It will set you free from all the legalism and all the nonsense that people try to peddle to you. Because again, logically, you know when Christ was on the cross, he already died for that sin. And you weren't even born yet when he died for your sins. Your great-grandparents weren't even born yet when he died for your sins. He knew all about it. Because God made time. Where do you think time came from? He made time. He's not restrained by time. He made it. He's outside of time. And right now, we're outside of time. We're in phase two. That's true. And that's why this is so wonderful. Do you realize that in eternity, God cannot give you any more testing? There's no more suffering. There's no more tears, no more sorrow, no more pain. The old things are gone. This is the only opportunity right now in this short window, let's say it's 50 years, for you to be under suffering for blessing. That's it. Where he can demonstrate his grace to you in time is right now. That's it. That's all it is. So what that you have, fill in the blank, some type of a deficiency in your physical or your psychological or your social life makeup? Who the hell cares? Pardon my French. Almost said a bad word. Well, I guess I did say a bad word. And most churches, they would, if a pastor teacher used that word, what would they do to him? Oh my God, the little old ladies would just faint. Well, we studied before some of the bad words in the New Testament. Of course, they never translate them. We translate them here. And there's some bad language in the New Testament. Why? Because bad language communicates very clearly. Now we don't go overboard. I don't use all my military cuss words, but once in a while, if you slip out, I try to restrain myself because I want to be as academic as possible. But it communicates. And I do like to throw out a bad word, a hell or damn, once in a while, because I don't really want legalists showing up in this Bible class, because they're a pain in the gluteus maximus, and that'll drive them out in a heartbeat. Either they hate eternal security, that'll drive them out, or they hate this doctrine about sex, or they hate whatever it is, and it gets rid of them. So I try to do those regularly to flush them out, for your own sake, because I want to protect you guys from legalists, because they are a pain in the rear end. And so a couple of cuss words will usually drive them out. They'll never be back again. They go off to a nice little legalistic church and be a loser all their life. And I'll see them in heaven if they're saved. And that's about it. That's about all you can say for them. They're dead weight. Okay, so back to verse 12. For evils beyond number have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me so that I am not able to see. My iniquities. David did it to himself. Let's be honest. Now, with Job, God gave Job divine suffering. Job wasn't doing anything wrong. David, he didn't even have to give him divine suffering for blessing. He just did it to himself. Self-induced misery. He absolutely did it to himself. So he says, and he's a big boy. My iniquities, not your, you've done this to me, Lord. Why did you allow this to happen to me? And once in a while, you'll get people to get married. And why did God let this happen to me? Well, God didn't tell you to marry that idiot. You know, but see, that's what people do. Your mom told you no. Your dad told you no. Your best friend said no. That's a good-looking guy, but he's an idiot. He's a moron, or vice versa. Yeah, she's a hottie, but you know, that's all you can see. Have a nice day, because you just signed up for hell on earth. Okay. Anyway, this is not the marriage series, but we have covered that before. For evil beyond number has surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me so that I am not able to see. He slapped himself so silly, as we studied a couple of Bible classes ago, that he was just in a state of total misery. They are more numerous than the hairs of my head, and my heart has failed me. He's recalling his time when he's in this bottom circle. And at one time he stayed here for a year and refused to rebound. A year. Wow. And it just almost killed him. He was under the sin unto death. There's no question about it. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. Make haste, O Lord, to help me. Let those be ashamed and humiliated together who seek my life to destroy it. Let those be turned back and dishonored who delight in my hurt. And we've already studied many times people were trying to kill David, to conspire against him, to kill him with the tongue, to kill him physically. All sorts of things were on him. Let those be appalled because of their shame, who say to me, aha. Ever have this happen before? You're a believer and you sin and somebody sees you, aha, I knew you were no good. You're just putting up a front all the time. Of course, I always tell people right up front, I'm no damn good, so you know, I don't have to surprise them. Don't think I'm good. I'm no damn good. Relative to God, I'm no damn good. Now, relative to a couple other people here and there, I might be better than they are, but that's not the issue. The issue that you're better than someone else, whoop-de-doo. Are you as good as God? Because that's always the issue. But people love to look down their lows. I didn't do that sin. Well, maybe you did, maybe you didn't. Let's assume that you didn't. So what? Bully for you. As we know, what God thinks about us, the only reason that you're in, folks, is because you have this. The only reason am I in. Not because we're goody little Lord Flauntroyd. Or goody Miss Susie Two-Shoes. Because we have his righteousness. God loves us with a maximum love. The issue is, do you love God? Oh, yes, I love God. I love God. Really? Let me ask you these categories. Any of these things in your soul? No, but I love Jesus. Yeah, you're a liar. You can't love what you don't know. So the issue is, can you return fire to God? Can you love God? Can you be like David? Even though you're a fantastic sinner and a rotten, no good SOB, and I've always said, that'd be a great billboard. You see these phony billboards, Jesus loves you. How about having a billboard where Jesus hates you? Because that's basically his attitude towards the unbeliever. Let's do that billboard. Because what they mean by Jesus loves you is, oh, you're just such a wee, sweet little person. He just loves you. He can't help but loving you. Look how wonderful you are. You help these people. And that's what they really mean. But God's attitude towards the unbeliever, he says you're his enemy. You're an illegitimate child. See, I refrain myself from using the B word, because that's what it has in Hebrews. That's his attitude towards the unbeliever. He's not the father of all. Not at all. He's only a father of you if you're a believer. If not, you're an illegitimate child. Okay, so we're going to finish this out today. We've got, we're down to 16. Let all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let those who love your salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. Those who love your salvation, this is God's plan. They love God's plan. They reject human works and human good deeds to achieve salvation or approbation from God. Verse 17, since I am afflicted and needy, let the Lord be mindful of me. We will always be afflicted and needy as long as we're in this body. We will always be afflicted and needy as long as we're in this body. And David recognizes that. Let the Lord be mindful of me. Well, he's mindful of you a trillion years ago. He's just stating a point of doctrine. God doesn't forget about you. You are my help and my deliverer. God will deliver you from whatever jam you get yourself into. Do not delay, O my God. Now, David, of course, this is his prayer. He would like deliverance now. And that's fine. God will either say, yes, I'll answer that prayer, no, or not right now. You'll get an answer. He will deliver you. But his timing is perfect. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us and electrify us by these things in our soul so that we can fulfill the commands that you have given us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.